following message is by Dr. Steve Lee of Emmanuel Community Church. More information about the ministry of Emmanuel Community Church can be found online at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
Good morning, everyone. We're continuing on in our series in the Gospel of Luke. We've just now moved into chapter 3, and the title for the message this morning is A Voice in the Wilderness. Although the slide up there says verses 1 through 20, we'll actually be looking up to verse 14 today in chapter 3 of Luke. And so if you have your Bibles with you, want to invite you to turn to that text. The title, again, is A Voice in the Wilderness. And it reads, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Lysanias, tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man who has two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Amen. Can we pray? God, open our eyes once again as we ask week after week that out of your word and the truths found in it might come the pillars by which we live our lives in truth, the truth that comes from you alone. And so dispel the myths, the lies, all the deceptions of Satan that have at times influenced our heart, and replace those things with the solid foundation of your word, which gives us a light to our paths and show us the way to you. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our story begins this morning with Luke starting off with this really long list of rulers that are actually really hard to pronounce, you know? And before we turn our attention to the message of John the Baptist, I want to make a few comments on this list, because I think as modern readers, it's very easy to sort of gloss over the details of this historic stuff. And in essence, what we end up hearing is, in the 15th year of blah, 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 governor so-and-so and tetrarch so-and-so, whatever a tetrarch is, yada, yada, yada. But several of these people that Luke lists are going to actually have very key roles in the drama that is going to unfold in the life of Christ. And I believe that Luke gives this extensive list of rulers and leaders, not just to couch John the Baptist in a historical context, but also I think there's a deeper spiritual meaning, and so we're going to kind of unpack that a little bit. We talked about this guy a few messages back by the name of Augustus Caesar, whose original name was Octavian. He was Caesar at the time that Jesus was born. And if you remember from that earlier message we talked about, he was a very popular Caesar. In fact, he called himself the Son of God, and people worshiped him as God. But as we saw, God, unknown to Caesar, would use Augustus to bring about a census in Palestine, which would cause Joseph and Mary to wind up in Bethlehem in order that the prophecy from the Old Testament might be fulfilled, that the Messiah would be born in the city of David, in the town of Bethlehem. Well, Augustus ends up dying when Jesus is a teenager. Actually, a couple of years after that temple incident where Jesus got lost in the temple. Actually, he didn't get lost, he ran away. Ends up in the temple about 2 years after that text that we looked at last week. Augustus dies. And his stepson, not his biological son, but his stepson, Tiberius Caesar, becomes the emperor of Rome. Now, unlike his stepfather, Augustus, everybody hates this guy. He is hated. In fact, when news of his death reaches Rome, everyone celebrates. There's a great party that is held when everyone finds out that this guy dies. He was, if you read the historical literature, I'm guessing that he was alive today, he would have probably been diagnosed with clinical depression. Very morose, somber guy that went into self-imposed exile. He has the distinction of being emperor of Rome when Jesus is crucified. Now, in those days, the Roman Caesars would rule the conquered territories that they defeated through governors, who would, in essence, carry out their wishes. And the governor of the province of Judea was this man named Pontius Pilate. Now, what the historical record tells us about this guy, Pontius Pilate, was that he was a violent and quick-tempered man. He was not a good guy. He was very wicked. And he seemed to draw pleasure out of antagonizing the Jews that he was put over. And so he would intentionally do things that he knew was against the Jewish law, just to sort of stick it to them and be in their face. And he killed many Jews. In fact, as you know, Pilate would famously be the one who actually condemns Jesus to death and causes, ultimately, his crucifixion. Not a good guy by any means. Now, also what we know about the Roman Empire in those days was, in addition to these governors like Pilate, Caesar would also allow some regional leaders to co-rule with their governors if they were loyal to Rome. And that was the situation in Judea. And so this guy named Herod comes on the scene. Now, this is not Herod. There are no busts of Herod like we have the Roman emperors. So this is just our best guess at what Herod probably looked like, based on frescoes and drawings and coins and things like that. Now, Herod is a little confusing. One of the reasons why it's confusing when we say Herod is because there were a number of rulers named Herod in the days of Jesus. If you remember from your Bible history, when Jesus was born, there was a Herod the Great. That's not this Herod, okay? There was a Herod the Great who felt threatened when he heard the news about the birth of a Savior for the Jews. And so what Herod the Great did was, as you know, he basically murdered every Jewish boy born in Bethlehem 2 years and younger in order to try to kill the Messiah. Well, Herod the Great died, and in his place came this other guy. His name is Herod Antipas, okay? This is the Herod that is in place when Jesus begins his earthly ministry. Now, I want to say a few things about this guy, Herod. Now, again, try your best to follow here. If you remember from your Old Testament history, Abraham had a son named Isaac. Now, if you remember, Isaac had two sons. His first son was named Esau. His second son was named Jacob. Now, Jacob would have his name changed to what? It's a Sunday school lesson today. Israel, right. And so out of Jacob's sons would come the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, Esau, on the other hand, his nickname in the Bible for Esau is Edom. Edom in Hebrew literally means red, the color red. And the reason why Esau was nicknamed Edom was, you could probably figure it out, he sold his birthright as the firstborn son to his brother Jacob for a bowl of red stew. And so his name would go down as Edom, or red, as a constant reminder of how he threw away God's blessing in his life for a bowl of soup. Okay? Well, Edom, or Esau, would become the father of another group of people called the Edomites. The Edomites. Now, the Edomites hated the Jews. And throughout the history of Israel, Edomites did everything they could to fight the Jews. They often, in fact, went to war against them. And so throughout the Old Testament, in the prophetic literature, you see these curses on the Edomites like this. Isaiah 34, verse 5, "My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed." Jeremiah 49, verse 17, "Edom will become an object of horror. All who pass by will be appalled and will scoff because of all its wounds." Now here's the thing. Herod was an Edomite. Herod was an immoral, a wicked, evil man. In fact, he would be responsible for imprisoning and then later on beheading John the Baptist. He would even have a hand to play in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And he was an Edomite. The last group of people that we're introduced to in this list are Annas and Caiaphas. They were the high priests in the times of Jesus. And like much of the priesthood at that time, they were morally bankrupt, power-hungry men who cared very little of the things of God. In fact, Caiaphas would take center stage, and he would manipulate things to ensure that Jesus would be crucified by the Romans. Not good people. Now, are you getting a sense then of maybe why Luke goes through this litany of rulers? The message is this. Luke isn't simply giving historical context to John the Baptist's ministry, but also is showing us the spiritual climate of the times. In other words, what Luke is trying to say is, these are dark times indeed. Under the rule of cruel and hostile foreign leaders, like these Edomites and these Romans, these pagans. And to make matters worse, our own leaders were so degenerate and spiritually lost that the Israelites could not even look to their own leaders for guidance and for help. It was a degenerate priesthood that served in the temple in Jesus' days. It is in such desperate times that John the Baptist suddenly emerges on the scene in the wilderness to preach a message of repentance by the Jordan River. At that time, temple worship was a joke. It had become nothing more than empty rituals of a dead religion. And so interestingly, John calls the Israelites away from the temple, away from Jerusalem, and he invites them into the wilderness. And in so doing, John was tapping into a tradition that had gone on from the very beginnings of Bible history. For 40 years, Moses wandered the wilderness of the Midian desert until he was ready to lead the Israelites out of Egypt. For 40 years, the Israelites wandered the wilderness of the Sinai desert until they were ready to enter the promised land. For 8 years, David wandered the wilderness, running away for his life from Saul, who was trying to kill him before he himself could be made king. And even Jesus, for 40 days, had to fast and be tempted by Satan in the wilderness of the Negev desert before he could begin his earthly ministry. And what I'm saying is this. When God wants your undivided attention, he calls you into the wilderness. In the wilderness, you are stripped of all of the comforts and securities of your normal life. I mean, just picture that scene in the desert. I don't think we often visualize that when we think about John the Baptist. But there he was in the desert, and he says, if you want to be baptized by me, come. Come out here in this desolate place. All of the distractions by which one day mindlessly blurs into the next is suddenly taken from you in the wilderness. And in that absence, you are forced to confront the most important questions and issues of your life that you have refused to address. In the wilderness, you have the opportunity to be purified. In essence, what we're saying is this. The wilderness is any place in our lives where we are denied some of the things that we most hunger for and feel that we need so that God can have our undivided attention. What I want to say to you this morning is don't be surprised if you find yourself in seasons in your life when God calls you into the wilderness. It may be the loss of a job, and along with it, all the financial security that you once took for granted. For others, it may be the loss or the strain of a relationship without which you don't know how you're going to survive. For some, it may be your health. With a single doctor's visit, the good health that you always took for granted is suddenly taken away from you with one lab result. And now you are faced with the uncertainty of tomorrow. And what I'm saying is this. Whether it is self-imposed or a result of circumstances that are totally out of your control, when you find yourself in the wilderness, slow down, stop struggling, and listen, because God may be speaking to you. From a purely human standpoint, John's message should not have been well received. I mean, he did not pull any punches, but spoke a really hard message of repentance. And in fact, he violated just about every rule of influencing people that we know of today. And yet they came in droves. Mark chapter 1, verse 5 records it like this. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Why were so many people drawn to such a hard message of rebuke to repent? I think it's because they were sick of their other leaders who only told them what they wanted to hear. And they knew in their hearts that as difficult as this message of repentance was to swallow, it was what their sick souls needed more than anything else. For 400 years, there had not been a prophet in the land of Israel since the passing of Malachi. And now when they heard the voice of John the Baptist, there was something that rung in the hearts of people that said, this is the truth of God. As hard as it is to listen to it, God is speaking through this man. David Rohr says this, the bottom line of John's preaching can be summarized in two questions. Are you aware of God's presence or not? And if you are aware, what difference is that awareness making in the way you are living your life? It was a sort of, quote, put-up-or-shut-up challenge. Marketers of today would have probably advised against it. But oddly, this message made John extremely popular in his day. I would venture to guess that this was true because authenticity sells, then and now. When people come to the end of their rope or hit a dead end, they begin to be open to receive real help. Often this openness begins when people hear someone name their emptiness or identify their inadequacy. People are ready to hear good news when they have faced up to the bad news. For this reason, the voice of God is often easiest to hear in the wilderness of our lives. It's interesting. Just about all of the gospel writers comment on the mission of John the Baptist by quoting Isaiah chapter 40. Luke chapter 3, verse 4 to 6, it says, "As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth, and all mankind will see God's salvation.'" Isaiah was referring to the ancient practice of when a king would visit a land. The king doesn't just show up unannounced. Preparations have to be made for his visit. And one of the ways that they would do it is they would level and widen roads so that when the king arrives, he has a smooth road to travel on so that it could accommodate the huge entourage that would typically accompany the king. All the buildings would be fixed up. Everyone in the city would make sure that everything is clean and worthy of a visit of somebody as important as a king. It's interesting. During my years working as a missionary in Africa, I got to experience a little bit of this dynamic firsthand. Because what had happened was, in our second year of working in Kenya, we got word that President Kibaki, the president of Kenya, was going to visit our little town and wanted to meet with us. Now, what was so surprising about it was that we lived in this really rural community. This is the city center, made up of nothing but these tin shacks, way out in the bush in Kenya. And I have to be honest with you, although I was granted an opportunity to meet with the president, I didn't think much of it, because at the time, I was so focused on the work that I was doing at the hospital that this whole visit from the president seemed more like a distraction than anything else. And so there was even a side of me saying, I don't know why he's bothering coming here. It's just going to interfere with what we're trying to do here almost, you know? But then the preparations started to come underway for the president's visit. And you began to realize very quickly that somebody very important is coming to your town. The road to Capswire looks something like this. It's a totally beat up and broken road, filled with potholes and dirt mounds and everything. I mean, it just destroys your vehicle when you're riding on it. And when the advance team came to scope out Capswire, where the president was going to come, they looked at this road and they said, "This road will never do. It is not fit for a president." And so overnight, these bulldozers and earth movers descended on the Capswire Road, and they turned it into a highway. They made the road was as smooth as glass. And all of us just stared in awe at the road, at what they were able to do to it overnight. It was the best condition that road had ever been in the 5 years that we were there. Then on the day that the president was visiting, the advance teams, the dignitaries, the military, and the security detail begin to arrive in droves. And then a little while later, out of nowhere, this caravan of new SUVs starts to come in, dozens of them, until the place looks like a Land Rover dealership. Okay? And then the members of parliament, the cabinet members, and other politicians all crawl out of the woodwork. And there's just dozens of them showing up in our little town of Capswire. And then, this is what blew me away, these armies of choirs started showing up out of nowhere. I mean, literally like a dozen choirs came out of nowhere. And they all began to line up getting ready to greet the president and sing songs to him about how great he is, okay? And then came the fleet of military helicopters that descended like dragonflies on Capsawar. I got to tell you, by this point, I'm getting very nervous. Then finally, President Kibaki shows up in his private helicopter. He didn't even come on the road. He came in a helicopter. Thousands of dollars spent to level that road. And he decided, I'm going to take my helicopter today. By the time that we gathered in that room to have our private meeting with Kibaki, my heart was racing 100 miles an hour. And I got really nervous. You see, all of that preparation, all of that fanfare is there to communicate one singular message. The person that is coming in your midst is no ordinary person. He is a king. And therefore, make sure you are prepared to receive him like a king. Now, here's the question. What exactly does this mean for us to prepare ourselves to receive Jesus, like ancient people prepare the roads to receive their king? Well, as John the Baptist points out, the preparation required to receive Jesus as king is a heart of repentance, acknowledging our sin and our need to be saved. If you remember when I preached in John chapter 1, about the song of Zechariah, John the Baptist's father. Zechariah said these prophetic words, "And you, my child," referring to John the Baptist, "and you, my child, will be called a prophet of the Most High. For you will go on before the Lord to prepare the way for him, to give his people the knowledge of salvation." How? Through the forgiveness of their sins. As John's own father, Zechariah, prophesied when he was born, "Your job, my son, will be to prepare the way for the coming Messiah." How? By teaching people the true nature of salvation. You see, as I pointed out at the beginning of this message, it was all too easy for the Israelites of Jesus' day to see the problems in their life as being out there, not in here. The problem is with Caesar and the oppression of Roman rule. Our problem is this worthless and degenerate priesthood that is making a mockery of temple worship. It's that psychopath Edomite, Herod, that's the real problem. But John calls God's people into the wilderness, and he says, "Come out to the desert with me." And he teaches them, the biggest problem in your life is not out there. It's not with the priests. It's not with Rome. It's not with the Edomites. It's here. It's here. It's in your heart. And I want you to grasp how difficult and radical a message that would have been for the people of Jesus' day to hear. Because all of their problems, as far as they could see it, was with stuff that was happening out there. And John points the finger at them and says, "Do you want to be ready for your Messiah? Do you want to be ready for your Savior that is about to come? You got to turn your focus inward at your own heart and look at the problem that lies there." I mean, if I were to find a comparable situation to this that might help us to really identify with what it would have felt like to hear John the Baptist's message in our day, imagine this. Imagine if you were working for an employer that was utterly evil to the core. I mean, this guy made you work overtime hours all the time and never compensated you. And in this desperate job market, you had no choice because it was that or no job at all. And what if this guy used to regularly take a percentage out of your paycheck, and he called them personal loans to himself, and he never paid them back, and he knew you couldn't do anything Because the second you complain that he's taking loans out of your paycheck, all it takes is one negative performance evaluation, and he has cause to fire you. And imagine if you attend a church where the pastors are utterly horrible. They hunger more for power than they do for the things of God. And they're caught in all kinds of scandal, all kinds of scandalous behavior. But the church is so spiritually dead that nobody has the will or the courage or the desire to confront these horrible pastors. Just imagine if that was your life. And imagine if there was a spiritual leader that you deeply respected and believed that he was very connected with God. And he came to you and said, I have a prophetic word for you that God gave me to speak to you. What if that leader came into your life and said, God wanted me to tell you this. Repent and confess of your sins. I'm going to guess that that message would not be very well received by most of us. Are you kidding me? Are you really kidding me? Do you have any idea of my life? Do you really know my life at all? How dare you? How dare you tell me that my problem is here? It's the last thing that we would expect to hear from that person. That the biggest problem in our life is in our heart, our own heart. And what we need to do is to repent of our sins. Listen very carefully, because there's a lot of ways we could distort what I'm trying to say here this morning. I am not saying that those problems on the outside are not real. I am not saying that those issues don't need to be dealt with. I am not even telling you that you are the source of blame for all the problems in your life. But what I'm saying to you is this. As God is concerned about your life, what he is concerned about is you, your sin, and the problems that it is causing in your life. And what I'm saying is this. As long as we believe our problems are out there, we see ourselves as the victims. And we're not really looking for mercy and forgiveness from God. In fact, we're not looking for a savior at all. What we're looking for is a genie to fix all of our problems and to fix everyone else out there so that our life will be better. And that's not the gospel. That's not the message that Jesus came to bring. There may be some very real problems in your life. There may be evil people doing evil things to you. But what concerns God most about you as he deals with you personally is your sin and the things that are hurting you, that are at root in your very heart. In other words, to prepare our hearts to receive a Savior, we need the difficult work of repentance. Just like these road workers leveling all of the potholes, all the ditches and hills, there are these barriers that stand in our way to knowing God. And what John the Baptist is saying is that those barriers are things like all the excuses, all the blame shifting, all the wallowing in self-pity, all of the victimization mentality, all of the things that we do to divert the attention from ourselves and say those people are the problem. They're the ones that need fixing. And what John the Baptist is saying, no, the crooked roads are in your own heart. The barriers that you're putting in front of Jesus are not about those people. It's about you. And so the way that we ready our heart for the work of God in our lives is by having a broken and contrite spirit. Coming to the Lord and saying, I need a Savior. I need a Savior to rescue me from myself more than from any other person in my life. You know, it's interesting that when the people come in droves, the crowds arrive in the wilderness, John responds in a very weird way. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. Now, I'm telling you, when I read that, if I were there in the first century and I was in the wilderness with John, I would be very tempted to pull the guy aside, put my arm on his shoulder and say, come on, John, bro, tone it down a bit, man. Tone it down. Cut these people a little slack, man. I mean, you're going to be down to one follower in this desert at the rate that you're going if you keep this up. But John was able to perceive something in the hearts of the people that were coming to quote-unquote repent, make themselves ready for Jesus who was about to come on the scene. The picture that he actually gives, as historians tell us, is that of like a brush fire, like a forest fire. And when the ground is on fire, suddenly all these snakes emerge out of their holes in the ground. And they start fleeing in every direction to save themselves from the danger of the fire. And John says, you know, you guys are just like those snakes. You guys have come here to get baptized and quote-unquote repent. But you have absolutely no willingness to come under the authority of God in your life. All you're doing is trying to avoid punishment. And he's saying that is not repentance. They wanted to dictate the terms of their encounter with their Savior. And John is saying, listen, it doesn't work like that. It doesn't work like that. If you actually look at that passage in Isaiah that Luke quotes, Isaiah 40, verse 3 to 5, look at what it says. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, the picture that Isaiah gives us is, listen, we're not talking about filling a bunch of potholes here and leveling a few little hills. What Isaiah says is, prepare the way of the Lord. And the way you do it is that entire mountainsides are leveled and entire valleys are filled. And there is going to be built a highway unlike any other that anybody has witnessed that's going to cut right through the mountains. The message is this. The king that comes to you is not like any other king. He is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And treat him accordingly in your life. You don't get to bargain with this God. You don't get to just take from him what you want, like you're picking out of a buffet and rejecting the parts that you don't like about Jesus. He says, to open your heart to Jesus is to open your heart to the King of Kings. That means that the mountains of obstruction in your heart have to be leveled. And the valleys of lack of faith and resentment and all of that have to be filled in. And when Christ comes in, it is a picture of total transformation. In other words, we could say this. The salvation that God brings is not simply rescue from hell, but total life transformation. It's nothing less than that. That's why the people respond to John, what should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none. And the one who has food shall do the same. The tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money, and don't accuse people falsely. be content with your pay. This is the heart of the gospel message. When you have come to the end of your rope, when you find yourself in that desert, when you realize that you cannot lead your own life, there has to be that moment of surrender that says, God, take control. Take control of my life. I can't do this by my own strength. I need you. I need you. And it is not just to rescue me from hell, but I need that transformation that you alone can provide. Change my heart. Change my heart, oh God. Let's pray.